Lamentations chapter 4. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold has changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of nursing infants sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who are brought up in purple embrace the ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not even recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away pierced by the lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, the people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered. Our end has come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word, let us bow in prayer and ask his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, bless us, we pray, with this word. By your Spirit, work faith in our hearts that we may believe it, that we may put our trust wholly in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We pray this in his name. Amen. It's been a few weeks now since we were in Lamentations chapter 2. But if you do recall that chapter, you'll find certain similarities that chapter 4 has with it. There are certain parallels between these two chapters. For one, as in every chapter of this book, each one is a lament of the suffering of the people of Jerusalem for the punishment of their sins. But we saw in particular in chapter 2 the shocking emphasis on the suffering of children and infants. And we see that again in this chapter. We mentioned in that chapter as well this theme of shock, that God is the one who was the enemy of his chosen people, that God turned against his own city. And we find something of a similar theme here in chapter 4. It's not expressed in quite the same way. It's not so much the identification of God repeatedly as there was in chapter 2 as the author of such destruction, though that is mentioned. But we see it in the way in which all that seemed holy, all that seemed immovable, from the temple itself to the leaders of God's people, have now been completely overturned. How would these things, the very temple of God, be overturned? How would the King of God, anointed by him, be overturned? And we see in this chapter that no one can escape from this destruction. It is no respecter of persons. No position or power, political alliances can shield or save from this destruction, and not even the outward forms of true religion are any good against the wrath of God against sin. There are many false securities that would steal our hearts away from the Lord, many things besides God that we could and that the people in this time did look to, rather than looking to God himself. We are often tempted to think that wealth might shield us from suffering, that earthly power, perhaps a religious position or office, will give us a secure place. And yet, no matter what we build up in our minds, thinking that if I have climbed this high, I cannot be reached, the one who stands must take heed lest he fall. What we see in this chapter in Lamentations is that it is only in a wholehearted trust in God himself that we are safe from the wrath that is due for sins. Only in looking to Jesus Christ himself and not to anything else do we have a sure foundation for eternal life, one which cannot be shaken and can never be taken away from us. We see that in our text this morning in a few ways. For one, we see that in that for the people of God, nowhere is safe. Nowhere is safe. The setting of this, much of this poem, especially the first part, is the siege of Jerusalem and the famine that comes about during that time. And you see this repeated word, it's in the streets. That's used four times in this chapter. It sort of talks about, in one sense, the urban setting as the very home of God, the place where he caused his name to dwell, that he set apart for himself, that the people thought would never fall. That place is what is now besieged. And all of the carnage that comes about is carried out, in one sense, on full public display. People are not dying at home peacefully in their beds. They are dying at the head of every street. Perhaps that's some of the reference later in the poem to those who are always unclean because there are dead bodies strewn about all over. But even then, there are perhaps attempts to flee, and yet these are fruitless. The people cannot engineer any escape for themselves. It seems that in the latter verses of this chapter, there's maybe a reference to 2 Kings 25. We won't read that, but the king Zedekiah escapes through the city and leaves and tries to get away from the siege, and yet he is caught. And we read that in verse 19, our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. There was no escaping. You sometimes see coverage of a high-speed chase, and you think, if I can just get away from a couple of squad cars, then I'll be safe. And yet there's the helicopter following your every move, and there's nowhere you can go that you will not be seen and you will not be caught. You may think that you can find somewhere that you'll be safe, but this poem says you're not safe anywhere. It also teaches us this truth in that no one is safe, no matter who they are. No amount of privilege can shield you from the wrath of God against sin. We can look at the most vulnerable who suffer. Again, the nursing cannot even cry out because they're so parched that their tongue sticks to the roof of their mouth. And those children who are weaned and can still speak ask for food, but there's no food to be given them. In a sense, Jerusalem as a city cannot feed her people. There's this kind of strange image that's unfamiliar to us of the jackals who are in the wilderness and desolate places, but even they will give food to their children, and yet Jerusalem is like an ostrich who abandons her eggs. And yet in one sense, we sort of expect this sort of thing. We expect that the vulnerable will suffer, but yet sometimes we think, oh, if I'm important, if I'm powerful, if I'm rich, you know, those people can suffer, but it won't touch me. They might expect to escape, but all of these people, the poem says, suffer as well. The wealthy suffer. Talks about the precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, have been reduced to being like earthen pots that break and are scattered and worthless. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. Think of celebrities and wealthy people with all of the luxury they have. They wear wristwatches worth more than your house. These kind of fancy people that have all the expensive fancy stuff, they're living in garbage dumps. The powerful, indeed, cannot escape. Her princes, purer than snow, whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Look at the vibrant, colorful imagery used to describe how powerful, how beautiful these people were. And now the nobility themselves are not immune. They cannot escape. All of their strength is sapped. They are dried up. Their skin clings to their bones, and all of that beautiful color is turned into the dull blackness of death. It even extends to the king himself in verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits. As this great king becomes like a hunted animal who cannot escape. It applies to the religious leaders as well. Their position, their proximity to the holy place of God in the temple does not excuse them and does not allow them to escape. In fact, here particularly the sins of the prophets and the priests is called out, and the Lord will show no honor to the prophets or to the elders. No one, because of who they are or what their job is or what they have amassed in wealth, or strength or power, is able to escape. And even at the end, we see this on a national scale, don't we? Edom, the people that are descended from Esau, who in one sense are related to Israel, seem to be mocking, saying, ha, look what's happening to you and your destruction. And the poet says, go ahead and mock now, but your turn will come soon. You will drink the cup of wrath and become drunk, and in your shame expose yourself in the streets, just as the justice of God will uncover your sins, and you will be punished for them. Scripture teaches us, indeed, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, and that everyone must pay this price, no matter who you are, no matter where you go, no matter what you think you can do. Nothing can shield you from this. And yet the people of Jerusalem seem to think otherwise. They seem to think that their sins would not find them out. They had many false securities. Look at, in some ways, the false securities that we see in the people of Jerusalem. Verse 17 says, our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. In one sense here, the people have not put their trust in the Lord. They've put it in another nation. We don't need God. We can have strong political alliances, and that will deliver us. The prophets often spoke against them. It's not clear who exactly this is. Some think it's Edom, and that's why they come up in the end of the poem. The prophets often speak of Egypt as the one who is a false hope for the people of God. Isaiah writes in 36:6, behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? You see there them being mocked by their enemies for trusting in Egypt, who here accurately, even though spoken by the enemies, is not somebody who can support them, not somebody who can save them, but is like a broken reed, who when you lean on it, pierces your hand and stabs through you. There is no hope when security is found in turning away from God to something else. That's what the prophets continually talk to the people about. You're not trusting in the Lord, you're trusting in your alliances. There's false security found in the king himself and in military might. Lamentations 4:20, verse 20 here says, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits. What is the king called? He's called the breath of our nostrils. He is the one that causes us to live and breathe because we are protected by our king. What did they say about him? Under his shadow we shall live among the nations. See, they thought we will never be overturned. Our king shall never depart because he is the Lord's anointed. Instead of living among the nations, though, we see this picture of a leper who's cast out. In the Old Testament, they were ceremonially unclean. And so the people here from their sins have to go and live away from the nations, and they are sent into exile. Their fellow nations say, no, you cannot stay here. You cannot be with us. Get out. They even project their own false sense of security onto the surrounding nations in verse 12. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. There are many psalms written, psalms of Zion, that speak of the Lord protecting his city. And so they presumed upon the help of God and turned against him in their sins. And then they think that, oh, nobody ever will break down the gates of Jerusalem. In one sense, they may have trusted in their religious mediators. The priests will just do a sacrifice and atone for our sins and it'll all be okay. The prophets will speak a word that will keep us safe. And yet it is specifically what is called out here, the sins of the priests and the prophets that have brought all of this upon the people. And then this is what we read about from Jeremiah in our meditation passage. The temple, that will keep us safe. As long as we have the physical temple, God would never let that come to ruin. And so there's that kind of silly repetition. The temple, the temple, the temple. They say that, and then what did the people do? We can sin with impunity because we have this temple in our midst and God would never destroy it. See, they're putting their hope in the outward trappings of religion, and yet it has not penetrated their heart. They claim to worship God and they come into the temple before him, and yet they have not turned from their sins. They do not love the God who is holy. They've treated his religion as superstition, a sort of magic charm. Oh, we have the temple. We must be safe. And yet, it is the temple that seems to be described in the opening of this chapter. the temple with its gold furnishings, the precious stones set upon the outfit of the priest who had come into the presence of God. And all of these beautiful, precious things have become dim, scattered like garbage and litter in the streets. None of these things that the people trusted in was a guarantee. Many of them are good things. The divine king, anointed by the Lord, the temple of God, the priests and prophets instituted by God for the people. And yet even these good things had become for the people of Israel an idol, because they placed their trust in the things themselves and not in God to whom they were to point. They had become a mere superstition. And that was the problem in Lamentations. Indeed, these were good things. They were good things because these things were to point to the ultimate Savior and to the only true foundation of God's people, Jesus Christ Himself. None of these things is the answer, even the best of them, because none of them were meant to be the answer. They were meant to be a sign pointing to the answer, Jesus Christ. We see that in the typology of the Old Testament, don't we? The Old Testament, these things pointed us to God's grace, which was to be found in the fullness of time in Jesus Christ. The priests and their duties in sacrificing in the temple were to point forward to the once for all sacrifice of Christ, the only thing that can take away the guilt of sins. The blood of bulls and goats could not cure man's sin, but they could point to the blood of Christ, which alone can save us. The king's protection and the leadership of the people were to point to the kingship of Christ and his victory over sin and death and the grave when he rose victoriously from the dead. And yet the people looked to the king himself as being the one that would save them. The temple building, what did that symbolize in the Old Testament? It was the dwelling of God in the midst of his people, a physical and concrete picture of the ultimate truth that would come about when the eternal Word of God would dwell in the midst of humanity by taking on the tabernacle of human flesh. And the people were to look through this temple and to see that glorious truth. And yet they turned the temple into an excuse to continue sinning. Because as long as we have this physical good luck charm with us, we will never be destroyed. All of these things are things that bring salvation to the one who looked through them unto Jesus Christ himself and trusted in him. But for the majority of the people in this day, that is not what happened. The people had an outward religion, but their hearts were not trusting in God's grace. They trusted in the means themselves. They trusted in the signs and not the things the signs pointed to. The temple, the holiness of their priests, the protection of the divinely anointed king. These things, none of them have power in themselves. It was never the physical might of the earthly king that protected the people. It was the salvation of God. It was never the blood of bulls and goats that actually could forgive sins, but the power of the blood of Christ pictured in them. See, these things are like a lens. You don't look at a lens. You don't put glasses on your face so that you can see something an inch away. You look through them so that you can see something else. And all of the people walked around like blind men because they were looking at the lens. And it was opaque because they did not see through it to Jesus Christ. When these things cease pointing to Christ and they become an end in themselves, that is when they become worthless. And that's why Paul can list all of his outward attainments of religion in Philippians 3, and then call all of these things rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. Because these things are good only as they point us to Christ. Indeed, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Any of these types that pointed to Christ is not only worthless in and of itself apart from Christ, but it becomes an idol when we focus solely on the means rather than on the end, the grace of God in our Savior. What did John Calvin famously say of the human heart? It is a factory of idols, churning them out one by one. We as sinful people can pervert even the good things God gives us to point to Jesus Christ, and we can turn those things into idols. In John 3, Jesus says that the bronze serpent Moses lifted up in the wilderness was a picture of his work on the cross when the Son of Man would be lifted up to die for our sins. In 2 Kings 18, we read that Hezekiah removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. So in his grace, in the wilderness, God gives this picture of Jesus Christ that would be lifted up, that all who look to him would be saved, and the people take that picture of Christ, and they don't look at Christ. They look at the thing itself and make it an idol. Violate the second commandment and give offerings to it. Brothers and sisters, we must not do this. Nor must we think that we are so much better than the people of old. So I encourage you this morning, make use of the means God has instituted by which he communicates Christ to you, but never let them become an idol in your heart. What are some of these things, even in our day? Good things that can become twisted. Obviously, people can, as in these days, look to foreign nations for security. We can look to things that are obviously wrong, greedy, materialism, hedonism, just like the people look to other nations. But how do we pervert the good things which God has given to us and make them a false security rather than looking to Christ himself? Again, I don't want to be misunderstood here. The means of grace which God has given are a wonderful gift. I encourage you to use them. But use them to see Jesus Christ himself. We should never put our trust in the things themselves. Put your trust in Christ, whom they communicate to you. What about the Bible? The Bible is a wonderful means of God's grace. We preach it, and we ought to preach it, and we ought to do nothing else. But sometimes we can read it diligently. We can memorize it. We can know its theology inside and out so that we can become puffed up with pride. And the answer to that is not never to read the Bible. But it is to find Christ there. It is to find God himself revealed in the words of Scripture. Look at how Christ even talked to the Pharisees. He says, you search the Scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of me. It's not the Scriptures for the sake of being the Scriptures, but the Scriptures pointing us to Jesus Christ, who gives himself to us in his Word. If you read the Bible only so that you'll know the right answers and be able to win arguments, you're putting your hope in something false. The Bible is given to us and inspired by God to lead us to his Son. When we take up the Word, when we hide it in our hearts, let us do so in order to find God in it and to see his wonderful Son. About church membership, can that be an idol for some? A false sense of security. My name is on the roll. I was baptized on such and such a date. I can do what I want. I can sin. I'm a member of the church. I'll go. Come back on Easter and Christmas. Everyone in the church must be saved. For some, church is a tradition. So, well, my family has always done this. We've always gone to church. So, you know, that's just something we do. Believe me, I'm not saying the answer is to stop coming to church. But the answer is not to come to church just because it is an empty tradition. It is to come because this is where God meets with His people. This is where, when two or three are gathered in my name, Christ says, I am with you. You will love the body because the head of the body is Jesus Christ Himself. What about church leadership? It's a wonderful blessing to have good leadership in the church. By His Spirit, which He's poured out on His church, Christ shepherds and rules and teaches and serves in His church. But your pastor and your elders and your deacons are not your Savior. Their work is to be modeled on your Savior, and He is to be working through them for your good. But your elders and your pastor and your deacons are not your only hope. At their very worst, as we look out at the church, we see pastors who, when scandal comes out, have abused their office for their own gain, just like the people in the days of Lamentations had abused their office and shed the blood of true prophets and had led the people then into exile. Fortunately, that's not true of most, but at best, leaders in the church are weak, fallen people just like you who need the grace of God in Christ. And you do not trust them in themselves. You trust them as they point you to Jesus Christ, the ultimate Savior. That is their job. To point you to Jesus Christ. Because He is the one who will never let you down. Christ is the one who will never disappoint. He is the sure foundation. This brings up the theology of our sacraments. The sacraments are not magic. They are not automatic. They do not in themselves cleanse you from sin, no matter what. But they point you from the thing pictured to Jesus Christ, who does cleanse you from your sin. So when you receive them in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So in Lamentations 4, there is a warning for us. We see here a call to examine ourselves, to look in our own hearts. Are we trusting in Christ, or are we finding our security in something else? Even in the outward things of God, but not in God Himself. Look inside your hearts and answer this question. But in doing so, do not look too long, brothers and sisters. Look up from looking at your own heart to Jesus Christ Himself. Look to your Savior in faith. Not to your own faith as your own action, because faith is just another means of grasping something else, the righteousness and merit of Jesus Christ. Instead, raise your eyes and look to the Savior. And when you do so, you will have hope. And you can say with the author of Lamentations, "The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer." When you look up and you see your Savior, rest assured that in Him is a sure foundation, and you will be saved. He is the one who has said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." If you are Christ's by faith, the gates of hell cannot overcome you. And that is what all of those poems that were twisted out of the Psalms, that the people of Lamentations Day who hoped falsely that Zion would never fall points to this truth, that everyone who trusts in Christ will be saved. As the author of Hebrews puts it, if we are trusting in Him, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us bow in prayer.